I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. We're going to take a short break from 1 Timothy, 2-3 weeks of that. I guess I forgot to communicate that to the people preparing the slides. So we're going to take a short break from 1 Timothy to look at an issue, a subject that's been heavy on my heart for a while, and that is the crucial place of preaching in the health of the church and the growth of believers. But I'm not actually going to be approaching it mainly from the preacher's side in preaching, but the listener's side. Right? That God's will for the church is that preaching be central to the health of the church and the growth of believers. And the responsibility for that is not simply on the preacher's side of the equation. It's actually also on the congregation and the listener's side. And part of the reason that's been heavy on my heart is that it seems to me that so much preaching in our day fits the spirit of our age more than Scripture. That is, people have turned the pulpit into a dispensary of really worldly thinking rather than biblical truth. And it's conforming to that. And so many preachers seem to pursue popularity over faithfulness. As they say things that people want to hear, not necessarily what God says needs to be heard, and avoid often the things that God says need to be said. And I hope you'll take this well. I just took a shot at preachers, of which I am one. So many Christians seem unable to distinguish between interesting and faithful sermons. That is, they hear sermons that are interesting and come to the conclusion, therefore, that they're a good sermon. Not that it was a good sermon because it was faithful to the text of Scripture. And the evaluation often of preaching is on the basis of how interesting it was, rather than how accurate it was. And I think that's a very dangerous thing, to not be able to distinguish between those two well. And so much of worship philosophy today treats the singing as worship, but the preaching as something else. So we just finished worshiping, now we're going to have a sermon. That's the philosophy that's out there. So the worship just happened, but now we've got a sermon tacked on to the worship. And, in fact, calls people to cultivate activity during the singing and passivity during the preaching. Right? They're doing all kinds of things to try and get you engaged in worship, aka singing, but then effectively cause a mindset about preaching is that I'm basically just sort of, I'm a spectator, just sort of listening, but listening at a very unengaged level. And I would suggest that that is far, far from the biblical picture of worship. That worship is both what we are saying to God through our singing and praying, but also how we're responding to what He is saying through the Word. It's an act of worship in how we listen to God. Because if we're actually looking at the Word, we're hearing from God. And we need to be active in that expression of worship, not passive in it. Because the danger can be. And I have a sense, really in some sense, an ironic sense of the fact that we're a lot like the day that Amos recorded the Lord speaking about, when he was primarily speaking about the people of Israel. But here's what Amos 8, 11, and 12 says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro, to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And I think, I hope it's not uncharitable, I think it's actually accurate to say that among the multitudes of places that are ostensibly gathering today to worship God, I don't think a majority of those places are going to hear the word of God. Now, someone may read the Bible, someone might talk about the Bible, but that's not the same as hearing it. That's not the same thing. It's not just that it resonated off the eardrum, but that there actually was a heart that heard and received it, like we read in Luke chapter 8. Because all of us have been in the presence of the Bible, in the presence of preaching, in the presence of the Word, and not profited from it, while sitting next to somebody whose soul is being richly fed. So where's the problem then? Right? Was the problem in the Word? Was the problem in the proclamation of the Word? Or was the problem in the hearing of the Word? And do we bear any responsibility for that? Is that something just like, who knows, it's like magic, it just happens or it doesn't happen? Or are we supposed to, as Jesus said in Luke 8, to take care how we listen? To take care how we listen. See, that's, I think, the thing that is a heavy burden on my heart that I want to take some time for us to consider. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, because this is where I want to zero in terms of the base point within this passage, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And I've said this before, and it's been said by many others, but this is an interesting command, really effectively, if you think about it. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, proclaim something that has already been said. Right? Preach the word. So the word has already been said. Here's what you're to do, Timothy. Preach that. Proclaim it. You are simply to announce, proclaim the message that has already been given. So a preacher's task is not actually creation of a message. It's not manufacturing a message. It's not intended to be the work of our own ability to come up with something new and unique and novel. It actually is simply to tell people what God said. I mean, tell people what God said. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Here's what you need to do. And so what I would like to do is looking at this text and obviously drawing in from other texts of Scripture, is answer the question this morning, why must preaching be central to the life of God's people, both congregationally and personally? Why must it be central and not periphery, right? Not off-center, not certainly at the outside of it, but at the very center of the life of God's people. But before I give you those reasons, I really need to sort of define the task, because this is attention, right? And that's why I drew our attention to preach the word. What I mean when we talk about preaching being central to the life of God's people is really, I mean, even though it's a complex sentence, right? It has more than just one little statement. It's really a pretty, in my mind, simple idea, right? Biblical preaching, faithful preaching is simply the explanation of the biblical text so that God's people understand it, submit to it, and live it out. I mean, that's really all it is. Is you look at a passage of Scripture and you say, here's what it means. And do you see the authority of God in that? Therefore, you submit to it. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to live it out? I mean, that's really all it is. So a faithful sermon explains the meaning of a biblical text within its context, immediate and circled out, so it's tied into the overall message of Scripture, and then makes appropriate application to a contemporary audience. And I thought about using the word congregation there, but the problem, not the problem, the difficulty with using that word is that in most preaching situations, it's not necessarily just the assembly of God's people that's gathered. So the fact is, at any time when a congregation of God's people comes together, there are other people there who would have a very different need in relationship to that text, right? So I'm assuming, for the most part, since this is the gathering of Intercity Baptist Church, right, that those of you who know Christ as your Savior and are a member of our church, that you're of a relationship to this text that has this kind of a direct relationship. But let's suppose someone happened to come today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They stand in relationship to that text differently. So the appropriate application for them is going to be different than the application for a believer. And in fact, even among the believers, there might be believers there that are having some particular issue in their life that this text bears down on that doesn't have the same significance for somebody else, right? The application is where there can be some variety, but when it comes to what the text means, there is no variety. The Bible's not like some Rorschach test. You know that ink blot stuff? You look at it and go, oh, hey, that's what it means. I see this and I see that. The Bible's not like that. The Bible means something. And that's the part that can be extraordinarily frustrating for me. I mean, I was trying to think of how to illustrate. I mean, let's say you're a doctor and your specialty is a certain kind of surgery, and you see someone who's claiming to do that surgery, but they're not doing it at all. They're not doing it right. Would you just sit there and go, well, you know, it's up to them? They diagnosed the guy with a gallbladder problem and they took out his appendix. Well, it's just surgery. No, there's a right and a wrong about it. Or let's say you're a chef and you watch me cook. You'd go, what are you doing? You can't put that in there. Don't you know that that will mess up the flavor? Don't you realize that that will give it some kind of whatever? And I'd be going, hey, it's just food. It's just cooking. Doesn't work for you, works for me. I mean, there's almost no area of life where we treat things like this. But somebody can stand up their Bible and can say stuff that has nothing to do with that passage. But if they're interesting, people go, oh, what a great sermon. Wasn't that great? No, it stunk. I mean, honestly, it dishonored God. Because if you wrote a letter to this congregation that I stood up and I read a paragraph of it and said, let me tell you what it means. And I said some completely different than what you want. And I said, let me tell you what your life should be like because of it. And I actually went in a direction that had nothing to do with what you said. You'd go, time out. That's not what I said. Those words don't mean that. What you're talking about has nothing to do with what I said. Yet we'll treat God's word like that constantly. It's just a grab bag for us to get ideas about or get warm fuzzies about. This is the word of the living God. We need to say what he said. We need to hear what he said. We need to listen to him. And if we don't approach it like that, we're not approaching it the way God wants us to. And it might not be that hard to figure out then why so much of professing Christianity is so anemic. They think they're going to take their vitamins and they're taking placebos. They're taking sugar pills. Someone says, hey, here's a healthy diet, and they've got Twinkies piled up on the plate. And it tastes great, but it doesn't produce nourishment. It doesn't feed the soul. Yet Sunday after Sunday, people come before God's word, and they're satisfied with cotton candy. When there's a buffet table full of rich, rich food. And there are people who'd rather have a long line at the buffet than be faithful in stocking the buffet with the truth. That's the day in which we live. And we need to recognize it and be warned about it. So look what Timothy is told here by Paul in terms of guarding this centrality and the priority of preaching. All right, he gives him solid, what I would think, biblical and doctrinal reasons for why the faithful preaching of God's word should be at the center, which means a faithful listening to the word must be at the center. The first is the most obvious one in verse 2. He commands it. God commands it. Right? And I could pile up a bunch of texts like this where, for instance, we'll come to chapter 4 in 1 Timothy where he says, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Take heed to yourself and your teaching. The person who is going to be an honorable elder or pastor is the person who works hard at preaching and teaching. In fact, even to be qualified to be counted as one of those men, he must be able to teach. After this book, 2 Timothy and Titus, he says that it's an essential qualification of a pastor that he be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So someday, if you move away from here and you go to visit and look for a new church and you hear the pastor say, you know, I'm not a theologian, I just love people and love Jesus and want to serve him. Keep looking for a new church. Because what that person has done is said, I'm not qualified to be a pastor. Because Titus 1 says it is a qualification to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And if someone can't do that, they're not qualified. That's what the scriptures say. That's not me, that's God saying that. Okay, so the reality of it is, God commands it to be at the center of the life of God's people because the congregation, and this is actually where the slide probably would work on, right? The congregation is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. So you know who's responsible to make certain that the pulpit is in fact faithful? The church. Right? It's not just up to the preacher. It's up to the congregation. Because the household of God is the pillar and support of the truth. It's commanded as a central reality. Look at the end of chapter 3, because not only does God command it, God uses it. God uses it. Verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. And that word means complete. It's not adequate. It almost seems too weak in our day, because it's sort of like, well, that'll get you by. That's sufficient or adequate. But it would be like this: is if you're preparing all of your resources that you need to hike Mount Everest, right? All of the equipment that you need. You wouldn't be just saying, hey, we got enough to get by, we're good. You'd be knowing your life hangs on it. And when you had it all there and everything double-checked, triple-checked, you would use this word: it's adequate. That's really the meaning of what's going on. It's actually complete. It has now had everything furnished for it that it needs. And that's what this text says the word does, right? So that the person is equipped for every good work. So God uses his word, which in verse 14, it's stated in the terms of having been taught these things, you've learned to become convinced of, that they are what give you wisdom that leads to salvation. This is what will teach you and reprove you and correct you and train you so that you will be equipped for everything that you have to face. I mean, Paul's anchoring this in the reason, Timothy, you are to preach the word is because it's the word that will do everything that needs to be done. It's the word that will do that. Lost people come to Christ through the word. Christians grow to spiritual maturity through the word. That's what he's saying. So Timothy, preach it. I mean, this is the thing that God uses. So do it. And I would suggest to part of my burden and concern on this is that it seems to me that a lot of contemporary Christianity would not deny what I just said with their voices, but in their heart, they don't really believe it. Because the thing they're looking to save people is something other than the proclamation of the word. The thing they're looking to help people grow in Christ is something other than the proclamation of the word. The thing that would produce a healthy body of believers is something other than the preaching of God's word. But they never want to come out and say, no, I don't say that. But in their heart, they're looking for something else. They're really looking for something else. And so Paul's saying, listen, it's command. God commands it. God uses it. And I want to suggest a third thing that we really need to understand, and that is God, and I'm going to say it really carefully, but God is present in it. All right, look in verse 1, and I think this is an indirect point of verse 1, but one that's I think I can establish from other scriptures very clearly as well. Notice that Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Look back to chapter 2, the same book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at what verse 14 says. Paul's again talking to Timothy, who's at the church in Ephesus, and he tells him to do this: remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he used the phrase, in the presence of God. And here in chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about this being in the presence of God. And what I believe Paul is referring to here is the recognition that the assembly of God's people is described in Scripture as the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 calls it the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that it's the temple of God. That God's people, when they come together to worship God, they are in fact a dwelling place for God. So you are charging them in God's presence. It's not actually intended to be like a description of God's omnipresence, which is certainly true, right? There's no doubt that if I just happen to meet you on the street, you know, 3 o'clock this afternoon, I could say to you, in the presence of God, make sure you do this, right? Because God's present. But that does not exclude the other reality that Paul could say very clearly. Do you not know you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells among you? And he's not talking about their bodies at that point. He's using the body of believers. God dwells among you. So that God is present with his people as they worship in ways that are unique. Just like Jesus said, if you gather two or three gather my name, there am I in the midst. And that, in fact, a part of the manifestation of God's presence is him speaking to us through his word. And I know this is where sometimes, especially if we're a little antsy about experientialism, right? Or people who've abused ideas like God spoke to me and they said something that's outside of the Bible. Or just to make sure we're clear on this, right? We sang a song this morning that we hear him pass, and he speaks to me everywhere. What that song is talking about is general revelation. It's using the language of Psalm 19 that his voice has gone out to all the creation. Paul quotes it in Romans 10. So that when you and I look at creation, God is revealing himself to us. So when we hear the rustling grass, it is a testimony from creation to the existence of God. It's not, I'm out in the woods and all of a sudden I hear, hey, go, you know, go do this, go do that. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Right? If I'm having that happen, I've got problems. What it's talking about there is general revelation. But the scriptures also talk about God's communication through his word to his people. Right? So much so that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, when someone spoke on behalf of God and it produced conviction in people, the text says in 1 Corinthians 14, 25, that an unbeliever will say, certainly God is in your midst. Right? It was the expression of the powerful presence of God through his word to change people that caused someone to say, God's among them. I mean, think about what Jesus says in John chapter 10, for instance, in verse 16. He says, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Most take that as being the fold being Israel and other sheep outside of Israel. Them must I also bring, and they will hear my voice. All right, so in 2018, how does anybody hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Where do they hear it? Because Jesus said, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Where does that happen? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When someone stands up and actually opens up this book, reads it, explains it, declares its authority, says, this is the word of the living God. This is the word of Jesus Christ. In a miraculous way, God himself is speaking through that message to accomplish his purpose. The shepherd is calling his sheep. That's why Peter says, if anyone speaks, let me get to the verse before that so we understand the context, right? As each has received the gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the very oracles of God. So the gifting by God of some with speaking gifts is so that God might speak through them. Let him speak as the very utterances of God, so that God may be glorified in Christ Jesus. Think about that, right? So that God can be glorified through Christ Jesus. Well, if I'm speaking as the mouthpiece of God, why is it that Jesus Christ is glorifying the Father through that? Because it's his voice. If anything of spiritual life happens in anybody this morning, it is not the power of Dave Dorn that did that. It is not the words of Dave Dorn that did that. It's not the ingenuity and creativity, originality, clarity of Dave Dorn that did that. It's the power of God's word that does that. It is Jesus Christ speaking through his word to do that. It is God meeting with the soul. Just like Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you come to know Christ, it's not because of the preacher. The preacher can't save anybody. Only the gospel can. Only the Savior can. And when people are saved, the credit doesn't belong to a preacher. It belongs to the Word and the God of grace. And so the preacher's job is just to be faithful to that. Because when the truth of God through his word is set out before God's people, we actually meet God there. We meet God in his word. And yet, again, I doubt that the majority of Christians come to the assembly thinking that. I'm here today to meet God in his word. I want to hear from God. I want God to speak truth into my soul. I want to have him cause light to shine in the darkness so that I see the glory, his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not coming that way. And it's not surprising then that we don't find that, because we're not looking for that. That's what Paul says is supposed to be the ground on which we would do this. And against that solid, biblical, and doctrinal, rich reality comes the kind of dangerous cultural and ministerial rejection of it. And that's what Paul talks about here. Look at the fact that he warns about false, self-centered spirituality that rejects biblical authority. The authoritative biblical proclamation. I call it false self-centered spirituality because look at verse 4. right? They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So it's clearly not controlled, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. It's not that they're controlled by the truth. They actually are turning away their ears from the truth and turning aside to myths. So it's spirituality, but it's false spirituality. I mean, and that's important for us to understand, because not everything that poses as spirituality is in fact true. Just because somebody has a warm-hearted experience, just because they got a blessing from something, doesn't mean that it's valid. It doesn't mean that it's true. Okay, and that's important, because there's so much out there today that basically, because it fires people up, it gets welcomed in. Because people want energy, they want excitement, they want passion for Christ, and so whatever happens to be producing it is viewed as a friend. But that's not the case. People always and inevitably are religious. We were made to be. There is no irreligious person on this planet. We are people who have both material and immaterial parts. So there is no unspiritual person if you're going to talk about it as just things that have to do with spiritual. I mean, I saw Phil Mickelson get interviewed this week and talk about playing the Masters as a spiritual experience. Right? Humanity is made to know there's something more than just what we are and what we see. And so there's all kinds of spirituality out there, but that doesn't make it true. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11 about people who preach another Jesus than the Jesus that we preach. Notice what he's doing there. It's not that someone came along and substituted and said, hey, forget Jesus, let me tell you who the real truth is. But they actually preached a Jesus that wasn't the one preached by the apostles. And they preached a gospel not preached by the apostles. And they talked about a spirit who was not the spirit associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It wasn't that they came along and said, hey, get rid of Jesus, get rid of the gospel, get rid of the spirit. That would be easy to spot. But when the Jesus that's being held up doesn't match the Jesus of the Scriptures, when the gospel being held up doesn't match the gospel of the Scriptures, when the Spirit being exalted does not match the Spirit of the Scriptures, that's a false spirituality. It is not honoring to God. It actually leads people away from God while offering them a God substitute. They're offering them something false rather than something true. So against what God wants for his people is this kind of cultural pressure that Paul points out that is a false spirituality, but it's also a self-centered spirituality. Look at the language of the text in the middle of verse 3. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Right, so now what drives their spirituality? It is things that they want, right? Their own desires at the end of verse 4, or wanting to have their ears tickled. That is, there's kinds of messages that are appealing to them, and because they don't want the one that Paul's talking about, they're going to pursue a kind of spirituality that is suitable to them, pleasing to them, that actually feeds their own desires, fits into their own framework and mindset. I said as well as it rejects authoritative biblical proclamation, because look at the beginning of verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I mean, think about that, right? I mean, no preacher wants to think that you have to endure his teaching. But that is the case. Because anyone who's a faithful preacher is going to say things that people don't want to hear. They're going to say things that are hard to hear. They're going to be willing to say no while the whole world is saying yes. They're going to stand on God's side of the equation and proclaim truth that might not tickle the ear and might not suit the desires of an audience. But the cultural pressure, this text is saying, is that they don't want that. They want something that matches up with what they want to hear, which ultimately leads away from the truth. And so Paul warns Timothy that that's what it's going to be like. And that certainly was true then, and it's been true since then, and it is true now. Right? You don't have to go far in our world to find people who basically will say things like that. Well, if God is like what you're saying, I don't want that God. I've had people say that to me. Well, if what you're saying is true from the Bible, then I don't want that kind of a God. And at least they're being honest. They're saying, God needs to fit to my thinking. I'm not going to bend mine to him. He needs to answer to the idea about God that I have. Right? So here's the way I think God should be. And someone comes along with the Bible and says, no, that's not the way God is. Here's what God says he is. Well, if that's the kind of God you worship, I don't want to worship that kind of God. And you can just fill in the issue du jour as to what that is. And here's that mindset, right? I'm not going to endure that. I'm going to find someone who will tell me the thing I want to hear. And in that case, God is no longer worshipped. We're worshipped. We pick the God we want. Right? The God that disagrees with what we want, we summarily dismiss him so that we can have spirituality according to our own desires. And that's what this text is warning us about. Necessarily, I think, implied in that is not just that there would be that kind of cultural pressure, but also that kind of ministerial pressure, so that false, and I'm using a more of a contemporary way of saying it, market-driven spiritual leaders pursue success over faithfulness, right? They're false precisely because they've abandoned sound doctrine. I mean, if they're teaching is not described as being sound doctrine, then they're false teachers. And that, again, in the context would make sense. Look, go up to chapter 3 and verse 13, because here's what Paul's warning about, right? He's warning about evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That evil men, we have no problem with, right? I mean, yeah, of course, people are, look at how wicked the world's getting. But he uses the word imposter, right? What's an imposter? It's somebody who tries to present himself, and I have to probably say this in our day, or herself, as actually being a true messenger of Jesus Christ. But they're an imposter. They're a faker. They're actually not the real deal. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. To use other biblical language. They give the impression of being on Jesus' side, but they're actually on the devil's side. Because the devil himself, Paul says, appears as an angel of light, it shouldn't surprise us that his messengers do. I mean, folks, not everyone who claims to speak for Christ is actually speaking for Christ. I mean, do you get that? When someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, they're not a Christian, even if somebody calls them a preacher or a pastor. They're an imposter. That shouldn't even be up for debate. And that's why the scriptures tell us to identify and turn away from those folks. If someone shows up not continuing in the doctrine of Christ, John says, do not welcome them into your house or even give them a greeting. Because the one who gives him a greeting becomes a participant in his evil deeds. Yet we just sort of throw that all to the side because we love to celebrate celebrities and use people's reputation to advance agendas instead of being controlled by the truth. These teachers that are identified in verses 3 and 4 obviously find out what people want and give it to them, and it results in the fact that they turn away their ears from the truth. So we live in a culture, both generally and even religiously, that has prioritized personal desires above authoritative biblical truth, that exalts popularity above faithfulness, and it's killing the church. Killing it. Because it's ruining our ability to discern between good and evil. And that leads me to my third and final point. There are sobering personal and congregational responsibilities given this, right? I mean, given what Paul's saying here, you need to know the word well enough to distinguish truth from error, true teachers from false teachers, right? That's a part of what I'm suggesting to you, right? Because I would, and I trust that it wouldn't happen quickly, but I mean, if I had a heart attack and died tomorrow, this congregation would be responsible for choosing a new senior pastor who's the primary preacher, and would you know the difference between somebody who's just dynamic and interesting and somebody who's biblically and theologically faithful? And could I find evidence of that from what you read, what you listen to, what you might watch on TV as preachers or listen to on the radio as preachers? If I took your menu of religious input, would I be able to come to the conclusion that you know the difference between truth and error? Because if you have any women preachers on your list, there's strike one. Ladies, you can listen to them. But if they're preaching in churches to men, you ought not to. Because they don't accept the authority of God's word. They may say nice things, but they're basically telling God that he's wrong. Do you trust that kind of a person? Is that who you think is acceptable? Right? What would be the way in which you could say, I know how to mark the line between truth and error? Do you know the word well enough? And here's what I'll do the thing I ought to do right now. Because if you don't, that's a failure on my part. Because you know why Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church so that they would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sucked in by the cunning sleight of deceitful men? So if our church is not grounded enough in the scriptures to discern between truth and error, then there's a problem in our pulpit. Right? Because that's what the pulpit's supposed to be doing. So we need reality checks about that. Because it could be possible just to keep going, you know, verse after verse after verse, and never rub against the spirit of our age. Never confront the things that actually need to be confronted, because God's people come and they hear a nice little sermon and they go home, but they really don't have a heart for truth that's willing to expose error. Do we listen to the word well enough to know Christ and grow in him? That is, are we actually benefiting from the word in such a way that it leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ, that is teaching, reproving, correcting, training, so that we are equipped for every good work. We're mature in them. Is that happening in your life? Now, I think if it actually is happening, it's not quite as dramatic as we sometimes think. Right? There are periods like that. I mean, I was a rebel at the end of my high school years and walking in disobedience to the Lord, and God got a hold of my heart, and it had an accelerated period of growth, right? That kind of thing happens, right? But most of our growth is just like when you watch a child growing, right? You almost like, until they hit a growth spurt, you're like, you know, they're just sort of moving along, and you're not even paying attention. All of a sudden, you're going, that kid that was here is now here, and here. It's like, we'll say to her, when did that happen? Because growth isn't always immediately noticeable, except in its absence. Right? And so are you growing weekly, monthly, by feeding on God's word as it's proclaimed and taught? Is it nourishing your soul and building you up? And if you'd say, and I mean, I'll be honest here, okay, it's possible that in the last year you've not heard any messages that could feed your soul. I hope that's not the case. And if there has been any true and accurate and faithful proclamation of God's word from this pulpit, and you find yourself not growing in Christ, perhaps you should take a good look in the spiritual mirror and say, how can that be? How could that be? Because Jesus said, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, it says, let him with ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears to hear? That's the question that should be in your heart. Do you listen well enough to know Christ and grow in him? We all need to honor the word well enough to keep preaching at the center of Christ's assembly. Right? Till we finish the race, God's expectation for his people is they gather together for the reading, explanation, and exhortation of God's word. And it's right there, boom, dead center. And it needs to be that, because it is really the thing that opens everything else up. We know God through what he says to us. We worship God only to the degree that we yield to him. Right? If the only time you get a blessing out of church is when people say things you already think and agree, then there's something wrong with you. Because the blessing that we all have to get regularly comes through repentance. Lord, I thought this about you, and I was wrong. Lord, I was loving this thing that, as I see in the scriptures, you don't love that, and I shouldn't. I was doing this thing that your word says I ought not to be doing, and I want to bow the knee to you. I'm going to bow the knee right here and confess to you that you matter more to me than what I think or how I feel or what I want to do, because you are God and I'm not. I mean, the reality of it is that when we really come to hear from God's word, we're acknowledging that God knows better than we do. We're saying, Lord, you know the answers. I want to hear what you have to say. And so we come thinking that everything that we need to know, God has revealed to us. Everything that we need to do, God has told us. And we trust the word well enough to rely on it completely, because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to be his wisdom to humble and save sinners. Someone says to me, you know, preaching doesn't work in 2018. I'd say two things. One, you're wrong. Two, even if it seems like you're right, I have an obligation to obey God. Right? Because, I mean, I was really encouraged last Sunday morning listening to the testimonies in our Resurrection Day service, and the testimonies of adults who, under the faithful proclamation of God's word, both publicly and privately, came to see themselves as sinners who needed to trust in a Savior. Don't tell me it doesn't work. The problem is not with God's word. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The problem is not with the word. Right? It's not. So whenever I think about where there might be a power shortage, I never think it's the word. I think it's me. I think it's us. Because God's faithful. God is powerful. We need to yield ourselves to him, trusting it completely. And that means obeying him. Pragmatism focuses on work, what works, faithfulness on what pleases God. So, let's do a heart check. Do you believe that the center of what is happening here is about God or about you? I mean, is this God's church? Have we come to worship God? Have we come to hear from God? Are we gathering with his people in his presence to honor him and on one hand honoring him by singing and praying and giving to him, and on the other hand honoring him by listening to him? Do we recognize that that's what we're called to do? Let's do a head check. Do you view preaching from a self-centered or a God-centered perspective? I mean, do we come to the sermon wanting something that tickles our ears? And we wouldn't say it that way, but we're basically saying, man, I sure hope there's something interesting today. I hope there's something that I like. Or do we come to the table of the word saying, God wrote something that he knows that I need, and I want to hear what he had to say to me? Right? Is it about me? Is it about him? Is it about you? Or is it about him? How are we thinking about that? Do we view preaching, listening to preaching, as an active or passive time? I mean, do you recognize that your role in this task is significant, is important, or do you see it as just sort of like, I don't really matter here other than I hope I get something out of it. And if you get something out of it, it will be because something dropped on your lap, not because you sought it. You gave attention to it. You were careful how you listened. I mean, which way do you approach it? Are you essentially a passive participant, or are you an active participant? And not even in your listening. How about in your heart for the word to powerfully work? Do you pray while I preach? I mean, do you ever say, Lord, help him to make that more clear? Spirit of God, will you take that truth and burn it into my heart or my child's heart or my friend's heart? God, take that truth and light a fire in somebody with it. Or just like, yeah. They really are active or passive. Let's do an application check, right? What will you do to help the preaching of God's word at InterCity be all that God intends it to be? Right? I mean, I hope if you have a heart in you at all, you want to see people saved through the preaching of God's word. You want to see Christians grow. You want to see a healthy church. So what are you doing about it? I mean, if we took and somehow could, you know, spiritually collect all of the mental and spiritual energy that was placed into the worship of God in the hearing of His Word, how much of a contribution would be from you? From last Sunday morning to this Sunday morning, how much did you think about what would happen here right now? How much did you pray about it? How much did you anticipate it? Right? So here I'd say is if basically we don't even move the needle from Monday to Saturday and expect to show up on Sunday and have it be a dynamic display of divine power, we're kidding ourselves. Why do you think Paul kept telling people, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me? I mean, if all that mattered was him preaching, why tell everybody to keep praying? Why did they devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word if all that matters is the ministry of the word? Do you realize what we are is a reflection of what we invest by faith, trusting God to do His work? And do we? How will you make the most of the preaching, right? And Lord willing, over the next week or two, I'll talk about the fact that the way you can make the most of it is make sure you understand it, remember it, respond correctly in terms of your heart to it, and you put it into practice, right? But just practically. I may have said something you don't understand today. Is that just going to drop off the radar for you? I may have said something that really profoundly sort of put a ding in you. What are you going to do to remember that? What are you going to do to put that into practice? What are you going to do to make certain that your heart has really treasured that right? See, if basically it's like we open up shop, I talk for a long time, we close up shop, and you go on with life. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. It's not. And that kind of heart and approach and activity will inevitably lead to a cold church that is on its way to being a dead church. And we could go on a tour this morning and find tons of them all over Detroit, metropolitan area, that used to be centers of God-honoring, gospel-preaching, that are empty shells and were arrogant and blind if we think that can't happen to us. It'd be foolish for us to think that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful gift of your word. One of the ironies of our day is that we live in a day with perhaps more abundance of resources to read and study and know the word, to hear the word. And yet it's as if all this banquet of food at times just sits on the table and we don't eat. So Lord, stir our appetite. Clean out our ears so that we can hear. Give us a thirst for your word so that our souls might be satisfied in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.